All right, how many of you like to travel? How long do you like to travel?
All the time.
All the time? How many like to travel all the time? How many like to travel about, well, you work for, you travel. Yeah. She flies all the time, so. How many, after about 2 weeks, that's enough? How many after about 3 weeks? That's enough. How many like to get back home? Yeah. Well, I'm one who likes to, when I was working for a living, I like to travel. I didn't mind traveling for a short period of time, but I always enjoyed coming home and getting back to my home. And our story this morning from the scriptures is about the Israelites, and they've been traveling for 40 years. And I should ask the question, how many like to camp? You know, maybe that's another way to look at it. How many like to camp for longer than a week? Well, I know that if I camp, it's out of a motel. But they've been doing that for 40 years, and they're at the doorstep of their new home. And they're getting final instructions for their new dwelling place. And last week, we spent some time looking at the Lord's final instructions before they go into the promised land. And I'm just going to review for us. We saw them commanded to take a census of the people. And you remember that this is a new group of people. This is after the plague, and so we have an entirely a new group of people. They have new leadership because all the leaders have been killed because of the plague and because of their own sin. We also saw that the laws of inheritance were outlined for once they were in the land. And we'll see from today that the land is very important. It's very important, and their connection with the land is very important because it's God's promise that they have a land. We also saw that they have a new leader. Remember, Aaron has died. He died at Mount Hor. And we have Moses, who is going to die before they come into the land. We'll see later on that, not today, but he goes up to Mount Nebo. And he is able to see the land, but he is not able to go into the land because of his own sin. And we covered that last time. And then we also saw them being reminded of the regular feasts, and I added, which point to Christ. We don't know exactly how much they understood about that. That was a question somebody asked last week. My answer is they knew a lot more than we think that they knew. But all of these feasts pointed to the time that Christ would come. And so they were pictures of the salvation that would come in Christ. These were only temporary things. But you remember, this is God's chosen people, and they are to be, it's through the Jews, that all the nations will be blessed. So this is not just a routine that they go through because God thinks it's a good idea for them, but they picture, when they're doing these things, to all the other nations that they come in contact with, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need for a Savior, the need for shedding of blood. I think I've told a story before about a friend of mine. We think about these Old Testament books as hard books to read. Well, this was a friend of mine at work who came into my office about February, I think, sometime, and I had the habit of reading through the scriptures, still do that every year. And he asked me what I was doing, and I'd had lots of conversations with this young man about, a lot of times it was about mundane things, about creation, and he used to ask me if they found people on other planets, would that destroy my faith? Well, no, it wouldn't destroy my faith. But he came in at that time, and he said, he asked me what I was doing. I said, well, I'm reading through the Bible. I read on a schedule, and he said to me, "Well, I've always promised myself that I would read through the Bible. Can I have a copy of your schedule?" And so he took that schedule, and I don't know if you've ever got behind in your reading, but it's really hard to read, catch up when you're having to read 10 chapters of Exodus. It's just hard. Well, he caught up, and he finished, and it was about the middle of the year, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I asked him, I didn't pressure him at all, but I asked him what convinced him of the truth. And what he said to me was, "All that blood." And that's pretty amazing. And I still have contact with this guy, and his wife was saved. He's an elder in his church today. But it was because of the blood of these animals, that ultimately pointed to Christ, that showed that we're sinners before God. Well, that's why it's important. This was not just a routine that they went through. It's not, and as we read through it, it's not just a routine that we read about. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's real important. Then we also saw the Lord's judgment on the Midianites, who had seduced Israel spiritually. Remember, they got them to worship, and God says, "I want you to destroy them." And so there was that war that went on, and we won't cover that again this morning. And then we saw the initial settlement in the Transjordan area by 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. But it was only if they agreed that they would participate fully in the conquest of the Canaanite land on the other side of the Jordan, which, of course, they did. And we'll see their return to the land at some point in our lessons in the future. This week, we'll see the Lord's continued preparation for entering the land. And it's a reminder, first of all, of where they have been. And let's turn to chapter 33, if we're not there already. And I'm not going to read all of this. A lot of our lesson today is a lot about cities and places and camping areas, and so we're not going to read through that. But they're very important for us to understand what's happening here. Chapter 33, let me just read for you. "These are the journeys of the sons of Israel, by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the next day after the Passover. The sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods." This is the start of their journey. And as we go through this, we're going to see all their camping spots as they went along. But it's important to see what he says to them here. And the first thing is that they came out from Egypt. As I said, I'm doing a baptism class today, and one of the questions we ask on the baptism application is, what was your life like before God changed your heart? And we don't expect them to throw out all their dirty laundry, but we do expect them to understand and see that there's been a change in their lives. And this is a picture of that, and it's a reminder to them that they came out from Egypt. That they're a new people, that they're a part of a new nation that God is putting together, and they're going to a new land. But it's important for them to recognize. They kept wanting to go back there, but they weren't remembering all the bondage and the pain and all the things that they went through when they were in the land of Egypt. And so that's an important part of it, is they came out from Egypt. Their leaders were Moses and Aaron. And that was the great story as well, it's in that Moses was developed into a leader by the Lord. Remember, he said, "I don't know how to speak." And at the end of all the plagues, it's Moses who's speaking and no longer Aaron who's speaking. And so God developed a godly pair of men to lead. Not that they didn't sin, but he did develop some great leaders there. The Lord killed all the Egyptian firstborn. And that would be a reminder to them of the Passover. And the Passover was instituted at that time. And it was a continual feast that they would have throughout the history of Israel until, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And it pictures Christ dying in our place. So that's an important thing for them to remember. The Lord executed judgment on the Egyptian gods. And what do you think about that statement? When I read that, I said, well, you know, their gods are just stone and maybe wood, maybe molten images. So how does God execute judgment on that? Okay, and what were they? Okay, all right. Did you? Yeah. All right. What else?
He humiliated their theological beliefs in the minds of people who held them.
Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Something I read somewhere, maybe it was here, I don't know, it's back in my head, that the plagues were all somehow related to the Egyptian gods.
Yes. Yes, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I think there's another thing that's behind it. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I think there's another thing we need to see, though, and that's that even though these are wood gods, molten gods, they are a replacement for the true God. And behind that is Satan. Behind that is demons. I mean, there's no, you can't just say that they were manufactured by people. Behind that, there is the satanic influence. And I don't know what this exactly means. I can't tell you that for sure, that he executed judgment on the Egyptian gods. But I suspect that there was some punishment, even at that time, for the demons or for Satan himself. That's not what we see in the Scripture, but I just want us to think a little bit that way, that whenever we have an idol, it's not a mundane thing. It's Satan getting between us and our God, okay? Or if you talk about the pagan people, it's a replacement. But it is ultimately demon worship or satanic worship because we're worshiping something other than the true God. Yes? Exactly. So it's not new news. But he reminds them of that here, and that's the point, is that what he's talking about here, what he's writing down for them, is this history that they can take with them and as a reminder of the things that happened. They need to remember what happened. We know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and when we get to this passage, it talks about the death of Aaron that happened in the 40th year. And so this is, after all of this has occurred. If you read through the passage, which I did, you'll see that it says that they journeyed from and camped at. And I counted the number of times that happened. And it happened, I think it's 44 times, but I wasn't sure and I didn't want to go back and do it again. But 44 times it says that they moved. They journeyed from such and such a place and camped at such and such a place. So they're camping out for 40 years, over 40 different places. I don't know about you, but I'd get real tired of that. I'd be ready for my new home. I also looked at, well, how far did they go? And Israel traveled about 650 miles. If you went as the crow flies, it was about 220 miles. And so they did a lot of wandering in the wilderness. And if you think about it, it's over a period of 40 years. 220 miles is about how far it is to Austin. Okay? And you can catch a one-hour flight, less than that, to get to Austin. You can drive it in 3 hours. You can certainly get there in 40 years. 650 miles is about how far it is to El Paso. If you've ever made that drive, that's a long, hot drive, especially if you do it during the summer. But just to give you an idea of distances, that's about how far they went. And when you think about doing that in 40 years, 650 miles, that's about 16 miles a year. That's not very far. That's like going to Dallas and camping, you know, and if you think of about 40 times, about 16 miles, and move over to Dallas and we'll camp there for a while. And so, yes. So you've got 35 years on the Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is a temporary place for us. And so this is a good picture of that as well. That's a very good point. All right, we know that the Lord replaced their leaders. We talked about that last week. I'm into years and months, and it seems like this is 40 years or something. I don't know. So he replaced their leaders, and their new leader is Joshua. Remember, their two leaders are going to die. And then the Lord has brought them to the threshold of the long-promised land. And last week we talked about what a big deal that was because of their sin. It would have been real easy for the Lord to say, well, because of your sin, because of what you did with the Moabites and the Midianites and worshiping their gods, it's going to be another 40 years, or maybe it's going to be another 100 years. But the Lord's going to accomplish his purposes in spite of our sin. And he does that with us as well. It's not that we have an excuse for sin. We don't. We're to be holy as he is holy. So here's the... I just did this. If you think about a lot of these places, when you look on the map, you can't really see it very well, but there are question marks by these places. And these are some of the places that are mentioned in our passage. And it's because we don't know exactly where those places are today. But they knew where they were. And when he talked about they camped at this place and moved on to this place, the Israelites would have known. Even the young people would have heard about those things. They probably talked to their parents, well, what happened at such and such a place? And they would be able to tell them about the things that happened. So these would all trigger things in their own minds. And I did the, if you look at the distance from here to up here, that's about roughly a couple of hundred miles, 210 miles or so. And you can see that they wandered around, and that's about 650 miles worth of wandering. When they get up to Moab, that's about a 30-mile section right here. So that's something like if we thought about the Israelites coming to Fort Worth and then going around down below Mansfield and on the other side of Dallas. That's kind of like the distance that they did. So just to give you an idea of some distances. All right, let's look at the plans for where they're going. And let's turn to Numbers 33, verse 50. And let me read for us. Because this is the Lord speaking to Moses and telling him what he wants the people to understand. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, and that's that area that I was just pointing at, opposite Jericho. And remember, Jericho was across the Jordan River. It kind of goes up a hill. Those of us who were in Israel, I remember on the bus we looked at off in the distance, and they said that's where Jericho was as we were driving up to Jerusalem. He says to them, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, this shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, I will do to you." So the first thing we say is this land is not their land. I mean, not the Canaanites' land. They're going to be driven out of the land. And so it doesn't belong to them anymore. It says they're to drive out all the inhabitants. That's going to raise a question that we'll answer in a couple minutes, but it says to drive out all the inhabitants. He says to destroy all their configured stones, destroy all their molten images. You know, this is a complete destruction. It is not selective. This is not some of them. He's talking about all of them. He uses the word all several times here in this passage. And if you do not obey, and this is one of the questions that we answered earlier, they will trouble you. And he talks about them being as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And even as I look at the way Israel is today, you know, they've got people in the land. And of course, a lot of time has gone, and it's not exactly the same as here, but they're thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes. And ultimately, if Israel had done all that they needed to do and stayed by that, if they were a perfect nation and had not sinned and gone into captivity, their situation would be they had gotten rid of everybody, gotten rid of all the idols, and lived before the Lord like they should. Then they'd still be in the land. But they didn't do that. And the worst part about it is that the Lord will trouble them. That's not the words that it uses there, but I just want you to see the parallelism. They're on the wrong side of the Lord at that point. Because he says, "As I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." And we see that as he drives them out of the land and, you know, sends them into captivity. And even in modern times, there's times when they've been driven out of the land, completely out of the land. And that's a result of God's judgment upon them. Then in chapter 34, he says, "This land is your land." I'm not going to sing that song, but he's talking to the Israelites, and he's telling them, in this particular chapter, he's talking about how far it goes. Look at Numbers 34. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan according to its borders. Your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness of Zin along the sign of Edom, side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend from the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Now, the rest of a good part of this chapter, until you get down to, I think it's verse 15, there's a description of specific places. It says, draw a line from here to here, and this is your border. So we're talking about, the Lord's talking about not just, okay, it's that land over there that we know the Canaanites live, and they're, you know, you figure out what the borders are. Just, you know, as far as you go, I'll give you the land. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that there is a specific border around this land. They would have known, although we can't find all those places today, they would have known where those places were and how to draw a border around this land. It also was telling them, and actually what he's talking about here is the land that is east of or west of the Jordan River. That's the description that he gives. But we already know that he's given a land to the 2.5 tribes. And it's very specific. That's important that we see that. That, you know, if you put a box around something and say, get rid of everything in that box, you know exactly what you're supposed to do. If you don't have a border around it, then you're not sure how far you should go. Okay, do I get rid of the Philistines? Are they in my land? I don't know that. Well, they knew who was in the land. And so this chapter is important for that reason, is that it's very specific. And then he appoints 10 real estate agents. I didn't see your name in there, Clark. These are 10. Why is there only 10? Why not 12? Two tribes are already done, right. And a half tribe is done, but Manasseh is represented in this group as well. So there are 10 men who are going to take the responsibility of dividing up the land. And, of course, they do that by lot. And remember that this is not by chance. We do not have a God who operates by chance. Every decision is of the Lord. And so the Lord is determining where each tribe is to go into the land. This is a picture of Israel today. And let me just talk a little bit about it so you get an idea of, so you can compare today with that time. All of this yellow area is what was given to Israel in 1947. Then they had a war in 1948 to address some of the issues that they had, and they added these blue areas. Are they blue for you? Yeah. The Gaza Strip and the West Bank is what was added in the Six-Day War. Remember that? And what was the year of that? I want to say 78 or something like that. Maybe it was earlier than that. I can't remember. Pardon me? 67. Okay. There we have. We have a history guy there. So that was the land that, and see it in, also included the Golan Heights up in that area. And then that kind of rust area in the top is the part that, and that was a war that happened later, and they've actually given that land back to Lebanon. But that's where it is. And there are a lot of discussions even today about some of these areas. When we went up to in Israel and we went up to the Golan Heights, you actually go up. You can see that it's kind of a mountainous area if you look at it real closely. And then down below it is a real broad plain. Remember that? And we went up to actually a fortress up there, sitting on the top of the hill, and there were soldiers that were walking around with their guns. And if you look down below, why, you could see Syria. And if you, they pointed to us where that's the road to Damascus, you know, that. And so the guide that we talked to at that time said that it was real important that Israel hang on to that. Syria is negotiating with Israel, trying to negotiate to get that piece of land back. But it, ultimately, someday, the Lord's going to fix that problem, and you know that won't be any kind of a problem. But it's a strategic piece of land for them today, because remember why it's strategic, Sharon? Yeah, they actually can come down and look over the Sea of Galilee right there, which is a source of water for Jerusalem and all the other land. And so they could poison that water, or, you know, it would cause great problems. So that's how the land is set up today. And this is what the Lord gave them. You see the difference? And I don't know, you know, exactly the right boundaries, but it's going to be close to this. You can see the three tribes on this side, and Manasseh is also on this side as well. But there are 10 tribes, 9.5 tribes on the Canaanite side. Okay. Yes. No, well, Sharon, you were there. We saw lots of area where there was agriculture. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. There are some areas. Go ahead.
I was just going to mention that when I did the lesson on numbers, that a lot of the maps that we get for the Bible are showing elevation, not necessarily vegetation. So it looks brown.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean it is brown.
Yeah. There are some very desert areas. When you go up to Jerusalem, we stopped at a really hot place, and Sharon got on a camel. It was very hot. You know, it's what you think of sometimes as the desert. And so there are some very barren areas. When you get up to Jerusalem, it's up in the mountains, kind of, and it's, it's very nice up there. So... Yeah, they're just talking about what the land looks like. And there are lots of it that is very dry. But there's lots of it that is lots of agriculture. Remember, Reuben talked about last week about the pasture lands that were available for them. And they had lots of flocks. And could we go up there, Manasseh? There are great parts of the land. But we need to keep going here. All right? Chapter 35 is talking about the cities that are for the Levites. The Levites were numbered, but they were numbered in a different way and for a different purpose. And the cities were to be provided by the different tribes for the land, for the people of the Levites, the priests. And there were 42 regular cities. You answered this a while ago, and then there were 6 cities of refuge. And there's a description. I read the description about 1,000 meters, or you know, on each side of the city, because they had to have room for the city, then they had to have room for their suburbs, and room for their flocks. And so you couldn't just give them a city that was, any old size you wanted. It was it had specific dimensions of the city. Well, I tried to think about drawing something for you, but there were so many different versions of that. Some commentators think it's a circle, and so they have concentric circles with all these things in it, and some of them have squares, and, so it gets real complicated. But basically, what he gave them was specific dimensions, and they understood how that looked. So they had a place that for the Levites, and they were spread throughout the land. You can't see it very well, but see where these little green marks are right here? These were the cities of refuge, and there were supposed to be three on this side, and then there's one up there, there's one here, and one here, and three on this side of the river. And then all the other cities that are on there are the 42 cities of that were for the Levites, as best we know where they are. Okay. Now, one of the things that he did, what we have in our scripture at this point, is a description of the cities of refuge, what they were for. What was the purpose of them? And I call it the laws for, let me get on my right sheet here, laws regarding the intentional or unintentional murder, or as was mentioned earlier, call it manslaughter if it was not intentional. And I've got a list on your page of things that were a part of that law, and I'm just going to go through that real quickly for us. If the slaying was intentional, the murder was to be put to death on the testimony of at least two witnesses. If the slaying was unintentional, the manslayer could flee to a city of refuge and allow the congregation to make a judgment as to intention. That was the idea that if they didn't, it talks about lying in wait, if they didn't lie in wait, if they weren't angry, if it was just the head of the axe slipped off and killed their partner, then certainly that was not intentional. But there were rules about doing that. If the congregation, on the basis of at least two witnesses, judged the slaying to be intentional, the murder was delivered over for capital punishment. They would be killed. And if the congregation judged the slaying to be unintentional, the manslayer was safe as long as he remained in the city of refuge. These are interesting laws, but that's what the law was. If the manslayer left the protection of the city of refuge before the death of the high priest, he might be slain by the avenger of the dead person without the avenger being held guilty for the manslayer's death. Wow, that seems like shouldn't be right, doesn't it? But that was the law. That's the law that the Lord gave them. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer was free to return to his home, to his own land. And so when somebody was killed in the land, that was an important thing to take care of. When we think about how casual we are about murder today, even true murder, it's mind-boggling to me, and probably is to you. And here's an interesting thing. There was to be no plea bargaining. That's one of the things that bothers me when I see somebody who murdered somebody and they plea bargain to a sentence of 10 years or, something like that. And my question is, well, what about the rest of us? What about the safety of the nation? And here it's not about the safety of the nation. As was pointed out earlier, this is about the purity of the nation. This is because God is holy and he dwells in the nation and he demands that murder be taken care of, that when blood is shed by that person, his blood is shed. Okay, so there was to be no plea bargaining or deals made either on behalf of the murderer, so that he would go free, he was to be killed, or on behalf of the manslayer to alter the terms, saying he could leave before the high priest died. There was to be no dealing. This is what the law was. So there was no early parole or any of those things that we see today. And the foundation of this law is the holiness of the land indwelling Lord God. I'd say land indwelling, that's my terms there, but it's because he dwelled with his people. He was in the land. And so it was, they were to be holy as he was holy. And now the next part, next chapter, last chapter, is about something we talked about last week. And remember we talked about how when someone died, how the inheritance passed down and it got to the five daughters, and we'll just go through that real quickly here. If that person died, these were all sons. The S stands for sons. We don't see daughters in the line until we get down at the bottom, which was the question that they ask in chapter 27. But if he died, his inheritance was split between his sons. And if the next son died, then his inheritance went to his sons. And if the middle son died there and he had no sons, what happened before chapter 27 is it would go to his brothers. It wouldn't go to the daughters. Remember, the daughters asked the question, well, what about us? What happens to us? They have no brothers that will take care of them. And so that was a good question. And so the Lord provided for them and said, no, if he only has daughters, then it goes to the daughters. So when you get to chapter 36, they've had time to think about this, I think, and so they're thinking about the loopholes in this. And so one of the questions was, this is the issue, what if a daughter who inherited land from her father married someone from another tribe? By law, the land becomes part of the husband's property and permanently in the year of Jubilee. Let me try and give you that. You see that the chart is based on sons, okay? The only time it's not based on sons is when there is daughters, just daughters, okay? So if this daughter, the one who raised the red flag here, if she married somebody outside of this tribe, in other words, you go up as far as you can here to, in this case, they were in the tribe of Manasseh. So you go all the way up to their father Manasseh, and she went outside of that and married somebody from Reuben. Then what happens? Well, what happens is that her inheritance then becomes part of her husband. Okay? And it could be that they would make provisions while she was alive and to buy that land or redeem it some way. But in the year of Jubilee, everything goes to the inheritor, okay? And so it would go to that other tribe. And that was their question. What about that? How do we take care of that problem? And what was the answer? The verdict was such a daughter must marry within her own tribe. Okay, so she can't. So what that says is she's got to go up that line, and she's got to, and the guiding principle was the land cannot be transferred to another tribe. That's what kept them from doing that. And the daughters of Zelophehad, or if you want to call them of Z, married their cousins, married their uncle's sons. That's what happened there. Okay, here's the extra question. It's not in the scripture, but I want you to think through it. What if the daughters married? It says they can marry whom they wish as long as it's in their own family. That's what it says. But what if they really did marry somebody from another tribe? Pardon me? Okay, so what happens?
Okay.
Yeah. that's the real answer. We don't know. But let me give it to you this way, because I thought about this, just trying to think through some of these things. If she married outside of the tribe, she would be disobedient. Okay? She'd be sinful. The Lord had a way of dealing with sin, and including death, over things that we hardly think, somebody was not honoring their parents, they killed the son. Okay? Sometimes we'd like to do that, but we can't do that today. But all I'm saying is that there is an issue of sin at that point. Okay? So in either way, she would have to be disinherited. And my thinking is it would have to go to the other daughters. I think somebody said that. It would follow the lines of whatever the laws were, but the land was not going to leave. And what happened, either the daughter who sinned was killed or she was disinherited. That's what I would say. One of those two things. But the land was not going to leave that tribe. And there's an important reason for that. And that's that the Messiah is coming. And there's not going to be, it's going to be really clear when we get down to the time when the Lord Jesus comes that he is from the land of Judah, for that he is from the tribe of Judah. There's no mixing up of the land. Did he really come from Judah, or did the daughters intermarry and all that stuff? Now, we know that he came from Judah. And so that's why all of these lines are important, and the land is important. So you did well on the extra credit, so give yourself an A. All right. Implications in, this is one that you already did, talking about what implication does the memory verse above have for us, the Lord's dwelling place today, and what application that might that suggest for you personally. And, of course, here he's talking about, this is in the context of taking care of murder. Okay, and purifying the land. And the reason is because God dwells in the land and he's a holy God. Well, now we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And what implications does that have for us? Big implications. We are to be holy as he is holy. And it's not something that we should take lightly. And it means that we ought to get rid of, we take radical steps with our sin. That's what he's talking about with murder. Take those radical steps to eliminate it from the land. What does this passage teach us about the Lord our God? What are some thoughts there? Things that you've heard this morning? He dwells with his people. Takes care of them, right? Sovereign in every detail. He's detailed. When he talks about, I'm giving you a land, it's not this fuzzy land over there. It has borders. When he tells them to get rid of the people in the land, that's not a vague command. That is a very specific command. When he tells us to be holy as he is holy, that's a very specific command. And when we look at this passage, it does tell us a lot about our God. Our God is not a God who has moved out, set everything in motion, and just let it go. Well, it's not that kind of God at all. Yes. Can you speak up a little bit? Yeah. So you kind of experienced some of that. You know, one thing that I would say about our God is that he is fair to and right with women. It's not that women are lower class It's that he has an order. And that's for us, we need to see that as his order, not because men are more valuable or smarter, because they're not, or any of those things. And when he does this, when he provides for the women, it's because he provides for all of his people. It's because if he has sons on the list as a part of the inheritance chain, it's because that's his order. And it's not based on the value of the people. Because there's some pretty bad men, pretty evil men that will show up on these charts. And yet God said, this is the way it's to be. This is my order. Okay? Any other comments? Let me close this in prayer and I'll let you go, okay? Did you want to say something? Right. To marry within the tribe, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Very good. Thank you. All right, let me close this in prayer and I'll let you go. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great God that you are. And Father, we understand from your teaching that you are a holy God. Holy meaning that you are completely unique, that you are completely pure, that you are separated from evil, any kind of evil. And yet you dwell with your people, yet you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And Lord, help us to be holy as you're holy. Help us to be conscious of the times that we sin and that we take radical steps to eliminate those things from our life. And our desire is to please you in all that we do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.